risk of sounding repetitious, and I want to tell you a story this morning and open with this, something that many of you probably are familiar with. I got it from Chuck Swindoll, actually. And I don't know where he got it. I don't think he made it up. But he talks about a businessman and his wife who were busy to the point of exhaustion. And they were committed to each other, to their family, to their church, to their work, their friends. But they needed a break. And needing a break, they escaped for a few days of relaxation at an oceanfront hotel. And during the night, a violent storm lashed the beach and sent massive breakers thundering against the shoreline. And the man lay in bed listening and thinking about his own stormy life of never-ending demands and pressures. Well, the wind finally died down, and shortly before daybreak, the man slipped out of bed and took a long walk on the beach to see what damage had been done. And as he strolled, he saw that the beach was covered with starfish that had been thrown ashore and helplessly stranded by the great waves. Once the morning sun burned through the clouds, the starfish would dry out and die. He knew that. Suddenly, up ahead, the man saw an interesting sight. A young boy who had also noticed the plight of the starfish was picking them up one at a time and flinging them back into the ocean. "What are you doing that for?" the man asked as he got close enough to the young boy. "Can't you see that one person will never make a difference? You'll never be able to get all those starfish back into the ocean. There are just too many of them." "That's true," the boy sighed. And he bent over and picked up another one and tossed it into the water. And he watched as it sank. And he looked at the man simply and he said, "But I sure made a difference to that one." See, far too many of us are like the man instead of the boy. We look at the vast devastation that Satan has wrought in the world around us and claim that the problem is just too large. It's too big. Why bother? Instead, we ought to be like the boy. We ought to recognize that our responsibility as Christians and Christ followers is not to clean up the world. Jesus did not come to change the world. Jesus came to save the world. So our responsibility is not to clean up the world and all its problems, but to impact that small place that we occupy by maintaining our own distinctiveness as people changed by the power of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We are not, as Leonard Sweet put it in his latest book, follower, content providers as much as we are contact providers. The essential element of our Christianity, he says, is that the risen Christ is not something we mimic, but someone we manifest. See the difference there? Because as Christians and Christ followers, Jesus lives in us and we in him. As we live out that identity, we will make a dramatic impact on those we come into contact with. When we're humble in the face of arrogance, we make an impact and manifest Christ. When we mourn over our own sin while everyone else attempts to ignore their faults, we will be different. When we exhibit gentleness instead of aggressiveness, when we starve for righteousness instead of selfishness, when we forgive instead of condemn, when we are sincere instead of deceitful, and attempt to build relationships instead of destroy them, we will dramatically impact our sphere of reference as we implant, impart, and incarnate the living Christ. Many times, it's going to create positive results. But inevitably, there will be times when it will be thrown back in our faces and we will be harassed. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says this, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." The more distinctive our Christian integrity, the more dramatic our impact. Why? Because the world system and God's kingdom are in direct opposition to each other. Citizens of the kingdom, those who follow Christ, will always butt heads with Satan's domain, the world. Is that right? Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's no question about it. When kingdom conduct meets a callous world, it is noticeable. Just as the little boy who was armed only with a humble desire to do what was right, made a lasting impact on the world of starfish left for dead by his distinct and different behavior, so we too can dramatically influence the world of hurting, storm-tossed, dying people. How? By maintaining our integrity as followers of Christ. Now that doesn't mean isolating ourselves from all human contact. Rather, it means insulating ourselves from worldly contamination. You understand the difference between those two things, right? John chapter 17, verses 15 through 18, Jesus prayed, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As thou sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. There's the mandate. We need to be identified with the world, but not identical to the world. Get that? And as Jesus sat on the mountain teaching what that would look like, we just looked at all the Beatitudes, he looked directly into his disciples' eyes and he gave them the bottom line. He said, dramatic impact is going to require your distinct integrity. I believe that's what he says in the next few verses in Matthew chapter 5 after the Beatitudes. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 13 to 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Jesus said, a world that's literally falling apart at the seams will be influenced only by people who aren't falling apart at the seams. People who are spiritually sound, unimpaired, and incorruptible in the face of incredible corruption. You, Jesus says, are those people. You are those people. Are you one of those people? Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So, shake salt, shine light. That's basically what he's saying in these verses. The world, contrary to what the positive thinkers will tell you, is rapidly, rapidly deteriorating. Anybody say amen to that? It cannot do anything to stop its own decay. It can't. Government can't stop it. Scientific knowledge can't resist it. And no amount of earth consciousness and recycling and going green can reverse it. I mean, we can help stem the tide. But ultimately, it's going to happen though countless groups claim enlightenment and offer innumerable seminars on illuminating the hidden secrets of life, the world at large is helplessly and hopelessly groping in the dark. But in the face of the continuing darkness and decay of the world, Christians, on the other hand, have been called to make a dramatic impact. In Matthew 5, 13 to 16, Jesus confronts us with our calling. The conditions surrounding that call and the challenge to fulfill that call. And the first thing we need to realize here is that as citizens of the kingdom, you and I have a distinct position. A distinct position. Look at Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus gives us a distinct position in this text. In Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. And in verse 14, you are the light of the world. That's our calling. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." In the original language, the emphasis is on that word "you." And what Jesus is really saying here is, you are the only salt of the earth. You are the only light of the world. The only reason, I believe, that the world does not destroy itself completely, and the only reason that people turn from the darkness of sin to the light of Jesus Christ, is because of the influence of God's people in the world, the church. Is that right? If all the true Christians of the world were to be taken out of the world, I wouldn't give it 7 years, tops. Who would restrain evil from running amok if the Holy Spirit indwelt people were removed from the earth? Who? No one. God left us here to do it. He could have taken us out as soon as he saved us, but he didn't. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I believe the Bible clearly teaches eventually that's going to happen someday. And then all hell will break loose. And if you're interested in reading about that, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read verses 6 to 12. Not a pretty sight. There's no question about it. The world is in the process of decay and blinded by spiritual darkness, and we are the salt that prevents evil from taking over completely and the light that shows people the way out of sin and despair. We are the salt and the light, Jesus said. Jesus didn't say we are becoming salt and light. He literally stated a fact. You continually exist as my disciples, as salt and light in the world. As long as you're here, you're it. That's what he was saying, I believe. If you're a Christian, you're salt and light. And that carries a serious responsibility. What, however, did Jesus mean by that? Salt and light were the most valuable commodities in the ancient world. In fact, the Romans had a saying, kind of a Latin jingle, "Nil utilius sole et sale," which means there is nothing more useful than sunlight and salt. Jesus was implying that we are the essential staples in the survival of society, invaluable to man's existence. In order to understand the implications of being salt and light, we kind of have to look a little bit at their usefulness in Jesus' world. So let's look at the usefulness of salt for a minute. The salt industry today claims 14,000 different uses for this underappreciated substance. Now, I won't go into all the uses that I found online. 14,000 different uses for salt. Salt was so valuable to the Greeks that they referred to it as divine, dear to the gods. Roman soldiers were sometimes even paid in salt instead of money. That's where we get the term salary, right? And the expression, "he's not worth his salt." That's where it comes from. As a Christian, let me ask you a question. Are you worth yours? Let's take a minute to think about it. What does it mean to be worth your salt as a believer? Well, first of all, it means being an instrument of preservation. An instrument of preservation. Salt has always been known for its usefulness as a preservative. Salt combats corruption. It preempts decay and deterioration. The most powerful and effective deterrent of decay in society is the corporate and individual influence of God's redeemed people. Is that right? Let me say that again. The most powerful and effective deterrent of decay in society is the corporate and individual influence of God's redeemed people. Their godly lives serve to counteract the complete moral and spiritual breakdown of society. That is, if they're worth their salt. The world is decaying and decomposing like rotten meat, and the church is a hindrance to that decay as it provides a spiritual and sacred influence. Salt preserves. What kind of preservation are you and I providing the world, is the question. What kind of preservation are you providing? Secondly, it means being an agent of purification. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, earlier in this text. The glistening purity of the Christian life, when lived out in obedience to Christ, stands in stark contrast to a world stained by the horrible effects of sin. Like salt and pepper, the contrast is evident and the impact is distinct. That is evidenced by the way the world exposes Christian leaders who have ceased to be pure salt. Right? And become mixed with worldly contamination. The Romans viewed salt as the purest of all substances. As salt, we become the objects of scrutiny in the world. Therefore, in every area of society, Jesus says we are to be the kind of moral, we're supposed to be like this moral disinfectant, as John Stott put it. You and I are like spiritual Lysol. How's that grab you? If the Christian is to be the salt of the earth, says William Barclay, he must have a certain antiseptic influence on life. Do you? That means in the business world, where you work, in the arts, in the way we speak to our spouse and children, in private and in public, in the jokes we laugh at, in the books we read, in the entertainment we enjoy, on and on it goes. We must exert a wholesome cleansing influence. Amen? Thirdly, being salt means being the spice of life. You the spice of life to anyone? You ever been on a salt-free diet? Anyone here been on a salt-free diet? My wife has to be on one now, probably for the rest of her life. Pretty drab diet. That's when you realize that a diet is nothing but a die with a T on the end. Right? When I commuted to college, I used to stop, to Bible college, I used to stop at a McDonald's in a certain location, which I will not mention, on the way home, and their French fries never had salt on them. Never. It only took a few times before I stopped going to that McDonald's and went somewhere else. What salt is to food, Christians are to life. We flavor a dying society with a taste of life, eternal life. Amen? Well, we should anyway. Why is it then that so many Christians look like death warmed over? Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, quote, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers, unquote. I agree with one writer who said men need to discover the radiance of the Christian faith. The radiance of the Christian faith. Doesn't that paint a picture to you? In a deteriorating and depressed world, Christians should be shaking some salt around and adding some spice to life. On the other hand, salt also stings, doesn't it? When salt's poured in a wound, it hurts. When Christians stand for truth and confront sin, they will sting the world. Presence of the salt of the gospel in the open wound of sin is often uncomfortable and undesirable upon those on whom it is poured. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pour it out. To refrain would be negligent, allowing the wound to fester and consume. Salt stings, but it also creates thirst, doesn't it? When people see you being patient in a trying circumstance, enduring incredible tragedy in your life with great joy, and remaining calm in the face of unfair exploitation, they will be curious about that. Somebody's going to be curious about that. They will want to know more about why it is you act the way you act. create thirst in them. These qualities of salt are preached in every sermon on this passage. You probably could have preached it yourself, right? But there's another quality that I've rarely heard preached about salt that I think is absolutely critical to understanding what it means to be salt. It means being loyal to Christ and to each other. That's what it means. Now, I first came across this intriguing idea in Jamie Buckingham's book, A Way Through the Wilderness. In ancient times, salt represented covenant relationships. Covenant relationships. It signified deep friendship and was an expression of loyalty. In 2 Chronicles, for instance, chapter 13, verse 5, we're told that God conferred rule over Israel to David and his sons forever with a covenant of salt, meaning it would be a perpetual, loyal, steadfast covenant. Old Testament sacrifices, as a matter of fact, were to be offered with salt, according to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, since salt was regarded as not being able to be destroyed by fire, it represents a perpetual covenant relationship. And I believe, as this author observed, that when Jesus told his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth," he was also speaking of this covenant of loyalty. Yes, salt preserves, it purifies, it seasons, it creates thirsts, but they are merely incidental to the central theme of the biblical concept of salt, for salt represents covenant. It represents covenant between men and between men and God. Salt means loyalty. When Jesus emphasized the imperativeness of saltiness, in other words, if salt has lost its savor, I believe he was referring to the necessity of walking out your covenant with God and with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to completion. Covenant people are people who have come through the fire together. Maybe the fires of persecution that Jesus was referring to just previously in the text. They are people that are loyal to one another. They are people who will die for each other. They are people who refuse to entertain malicious charges against each other. They are people who love one another, who serve one another. They are people of one family. Maybe we should shake some salt when we do our church covenant, when we recite our church covenant with each other when we have members. Take a pinch of salt and do something with it as a matter of ritual, symbolic ritual. Leonardo da Vinci actually caught this concept in his painting of the Last Supper. All the men sitting around the table with Jesus were men of loyalty, right? His disciples? Except one. Which one? Judas. On the table in that painting in front of Judas Iscariot was an upended salt shaker spilled, its contents spilling onto the cloth. It was the perfect symbol of broken covenant. Jamie Buckingham goes on to say, "We live in an age of easiness. We do our best to keep away from hardship. Covenants no longer exist. Contracts are easily dissolved. Divorce is easier than marriage. Children are free to leave their parents. Parents desert their children and brag about it. Churches, which are supposed to be spiritual families, often split over issues of ego." Let me ask you again, are you worth your salt? How valuable and useful are you to the world around you, to your friends, to your church, to your community, your boss, your kids, your spouse? How valuable and useful are you to God? Because when you walk out your covenant that you have made with God. Paying attention to walk in the manner by which He called you and for the purpose for which He called you. That's going to impact the world around you. You will be salt to the world. Let's look at the next metaphor He uses, the usefulness of light. Jesus says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. We're just not to be salt, but also Jesus says you're the light of the world, which is interesting because He called Himself the light of the world, right? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, right? And He sends us out into the world, even as He was sent into the world, and He calls us the light of the world. Salt and light work in very different ways. Salt works almost unnoticeably, preserving, purifying, seasoning. Light, on the other hand, exposes, doesn't it? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And as we've already seen, and I just said, we're sent into that with the same, into the world with the same exact purpose, to shine as His lights. And we can't do that if we keep our Christianity to ourselves, can we? In order for light to illuminate, it must be visible. You can't hide it in a closet. A closet Christian is a contradiction in terms, and we talked about that last week. Lights are designed to illuminate dark areas and expose the areas of danger. They're designed to guide and direct people to safety and security. Jesus Christ has placed you and I in the world to do exactly that. Listen to what Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says. It says that we are supposed to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear, what? As lights in the world. As lights. Jesus said, if you are a follower of mine, you're like a city set on a hill. You can't hide. You can't hide. That is, unless you disobey Him. If you're walking in obedience to Christ, you will reflect His light wherever you go. There's no way around it. And the point Jesus is making here is that as salt and light, we have a distinct position in this world. But as salt and light, there is also the potential for a disastrous problem. And this is where we get into the conditions surrounding our call. Look at verse 13 again. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Look at verse 15. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Pure sodium chloride, which is salt, is a stable compound. Strictly speaking, it can never lose its saltiness, okay? But in Jesus' time, people rarely had the privilege of having pure salt like we have today. They had salt that was gathered from deposits around surrounding marshes and the shoreline of the sea, and it was left unrefined. It was this mixed, contaminated, impure type of salt. And when it was stockpiled, inevitably, the true salt would dissolve and be washed away, leaving only a powder that would look like salt, but had no taste or usefulness whatsoever. Consequently, they throw it out in the street to become nothing but road dust. In fact, people would never throw that kind of thing on a garden or even on a field, because in its contaminated state, it would kill whatever was planted there. It was entirely useless and even dangerous because of its impurities. What Jesus is doing here is He's putting a very serious condition on our usefulness as salt. Only salt, which maintains a level of purity, is useful, it says. I say a level of purity because no one is perfect, right? We're not perfect. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? However, when Christians become habitually contaminated by sin and worldliness, they become useless, even counterproductive to the rest of society. Eventually, God may put them on the shelf. I think that's what he's saying here. And we've had all kinds of examples of that in our lifetimes to drive home the truth about the point that Jesus is making here. Salt that has lost its power to preserve and its strength to influence and has basically walked away from the covenant of loyalty is utterly useless except for one thing, Jesus says, to be thrown out and trampled on. And believe me, that is exactly what the world does. Uselessness invites disaster. It reminds me of a story I heard once about a farmer who had been plowing with an ox and a mule together and were working them pretty hard, actually. And the ox said to the mule, "Let's play sick today and rest a while." And the old mule said, "No, no, no. We need to get the work done, for the season is short." But the ox played sick anyway, and the farmer brought him fresh hay and corn and made him comfortable. When the mule came in from plowing, the ox asked how he had made out. And the mule said, "We didn't get as much done as we normally would have, but we made it all right, I guess." And the ox asked, "What did the old man say about me?" "Nothing," said the mule. The next day, the ox, thinking he had a good thing going, played sick again. When the mule came in again, very tired and exhausted, the ox asked, "How did it go?" "All right, I guess, though we didn't get much done again." The ox also asked, "What did the old man say about me?" "Well, nothing to me," was the reply, but he stopped and had a real long talk with the butcher. See, if salt can lose its saltiness, light can lose its illuminating power. A hidden light has no power. It may still be light, but it has no practical benefit and impact. What good is a light put under a bowl? You tell me. Of what good to the world are Christians that only shine in church, or in Bible studies, or in small groups, or on their worship team? They're good for the church, and they're good for those seekers that wander in the door. But if that's the only place you shine, what good are we to the world out there? Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." You can say you were the light of the church. As one man has said, light has one primary function, he said, to dispel darkness, right? To dispel darkness. Darkness cannot snuff out light. The smallest light in the darkest room dispels darkness, doesn't it? When a church is more content to sit in the chairs than shine in the street, something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong. They've forgotten what their first love is all about. They've lost their enthusiasm for Jesus Christ, and their candle is in danger of being snuffed out. What is Revelation chapter 2? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment and notice verses 4 and 5. Talking about the church at Ephesus. Verse 2, let's start in verse 2. Jesus says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this thing against you," he says, "that you've left your first love." Notice the word. It's left, not lost. You left your first love. You didn't lose your first love. There's a big difference between losing your child in a grocery store and leaving him there. Jesus says, "You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and," what does it say? Remove what? The lampstand out of its place unless you repent. If you're not using your light, Jesus said, in this church's case, "I'm going to remove the lampstand. It's not doing anything. Now, you don't have to be an accomplished evangelist to light the world up, you know. You don't need to be saved for 15, 20, 25 years in order to lead somebody to Jesus. You don't need a master's degree or an understanding of the difference between premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism to lead somebody to Jesus. All you need to know is Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be willing to live for Him in whatever situation you encounter. That's it. Even the smallest candle in the darkest room, as I just said, gives light to those who are there. Be creative. Take the risk. Let the light shine. You never know what kind of people it's going to affect. Fear, insecurity, these kinds of things keep us away from divine appointments a lot of times. God orchestrates those divine appointments for us to shine. But as John Ortberg once wrote, he says, if I wait until I'm feeling 100% certain about having spiritual conversation with somebody who is far from God, I may never have it. I'll have to take the risk first. I have to get my feet wet. Jeffrey Cotter tells about one time, an unforgettable plane ride, when he took the risk. As a pastor returning from a job interview and dressed in blue jeans, he found himself sitting next to a pinstripe-wearing, attaché-case-carrying, Wall Street Journal-reading businessman. Cotter's initial impulse was to avoid all conversation, especially about jobs, because he was a pastor. But when Mr. MBA greeted him, that option was lost. The man worked in what he called the figure salon business. He spoke of how they could change a woman's self-concept by changing her body. He talked of his excitement about the power and the significance of what he did. Cotter was struck by the man's pride in his work and his accomplishments. And he wondered why Christians are not more like that. Why we're so often apologetic about our faith. And he realized that he'd been in avoidance mode during this whole flight because of his fear. Looking skeptically at Cotter's clothing, Mr. MBA asked about his line of work. We'll let Jeff Cotter tell you from here what he said. He said, the spirit began to brood over the face of the deep. Order and power emerged from chaos. And a voice in a whisper reminded me, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he began to tell this man these words. It's interesting that we have similar business interests, he said. You are in the body-changing business. I am in the personality-changing business. We apply basic theocratic principles to accomplish indigenous personality modification. The guy was hooked now. But I knew he would never admit it. Pride's pretty powerful, he says. You know I've heard of that, he replied hesitantly. But do you have an office here in the city? We have many offices. We have offices up and down the state. In fact, we're national. We have at least one in every state of the union, including Alaska and Hawaii. And he had this puzzled look on his face, and he was searching his mind to identify this huge company, which he must have read about or heard about, perhaps in his Wall Street Journal. As a matter of fact, we've gone international. And management has a plan to put at least one office in every country of the world by the end of this business era. I paused. Do you have that in your business? Well, no, not yet, he answered. But you mentioned management. How do they make it work? Ah, Cotter says, it's a family concern. There's a father and a son, and they run everything. It must take a lot of capital, he asked skeptically. You mean money? I asked, yes, I suppose so. No one knows just how much it takes, but we never worry about it because there's never a shortage. The boss always seems to have enough. He's a very creative guy. And the money is, well, it's just there. In fact, those of us in the organization have a saying about our boss. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Oh, he's into ranching too, asked the captive friend. No, it's just a saying we use to indicate the scope of his wealth. My friend sat back in his seat. What about with you? He asked. The employees? Well, there's something to see, I said. They have a spirit that pervades the organization, capital S. It works like this. The father and the son love each other so much that their love filters down through the organization so that we all find ourselves loving one another too. I know this sounds old-fashioned in a world like ours, but I have people in the organization who are willing to die for me. Do you have that in your business? I was almost shouting now, he says. People were starting to shift noticeably in their seats. Not yet, he said, quickly changing strategies. He asked, but do you have good benefits? Well, they're substantial, I countered with a gleam. I have complete life insurance, fire insurance, all the basics. You might not believe this, but it's true. I have holdings in a mansion that's being built for me right now in my retirement. Do you have that in your business? Not yet, he answered wistfully, and the light was dawning. You know, one thing bothers me. I've read journals, and if your business is all that you say it is, why haven't I heard about it before now? That's a good question, I said. After all, we have a 2,000-year-old tradition. Want to sign up? And we became more than casual strangers during those next 5 minutes, he said. See, we have a plethora of excuses as to why we hide the light. Intimidation, fear, indifference, laziness, lack of confidence, none of them hold water. But imagine if God used you to speak with another person like him. As Ortberg confesses, of course, if you risk a spiritual conversation, it could go very badly. But if you don't take the risk, the Spirit can never use your words to touch another human soul. We must shine. The church must be visible. Otherwise, it becomes useless and good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Is that what's happening today? You know, I see things posted all over the place about what we're against on Facebook. Who we're against. And they're volatile posts. And sometimes I'm very embarrassed with some of our Christian leaders that post these things. If I were to take all those posts and combine them and put them on a page, and I were to ask somebody to read that, ask that person to read those posts, and I'd ask them the question, if you read those posts, what is the feeling you get from that? How many times is Jesus mentioned? How many times have you written about what you're for and what people need to receive versus what you're against? You understand what it means to shine light and shake salt? And I think sometimes we're nothing but a talking head out there. We're generating a whole lot more heat than light. And the heat's not really good heat. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. The community of Jesus, which seeks to hide itself, has ceased to follow him. The strategy is straightforward and very simple. Follow him. Follow Jesus." Was Jesus running around telling everybody what he was against? No. He was going around offering everybody his grace and his truth. Yes, we must shine the light and expose sin. But how we do it makes all the difference in the world. Jesus walked in public. He was crucified in public. His resurrection was made public. There were no secrets. In light of that, we have a definitive procedure. As we close this out in verse 16, look at what Jesus says. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's it. Not so that they may string you up and burn you in effigy, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yes, they crucified Jesus, but they could not argue with his good works. They could not do it. The NIV here says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men." In what way? On a lampstand, not in the closet. It's a command. Let it shine in the face of the world so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father. That's the purpose. We're to live life in the presence of God, not to attract attention to ourselves, but to point them to Jesus. When people begin to glorify us instead of God, the spotlight is turned in the absolute wrong direction. Good works include more than just boycotting businesses, criticizing politics, and hounding abortion clinics and whatever. In fact, I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about here at all. The word he uses for good here in verse 16 emphasizes, get this, beauty and attractiveness. That's what the word emphasizes in verse 16. Beauty and attractiveness. When's the last time you heard somebody in the world call the church beautiful and attractive? In the real sense, in a godly sense. I believe the implication here is that the living out of our Christianity should be attractive generally, most of the time, not offensive. Centuries before Jesus said these words, an unnamed psalmist invited his contemporaries to taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalms 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I see a direct correlation here, don't you? As the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we are to be the kind of people in whom others can taste and see the goodness of the Lord. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. What's that look like practically? I don't know. You can put your own practical examples to it. I can give you some real simple ones. You know what? People come here from all kinds of towns outside of Fayette to come to church here in Fayette, right? Do you view yourself when you come into this town as a missionary to this town? Ever thought about yourself that way? Obviously, the people from this church that live in Fayette are missionaries to this town. What about you that don't live out in this town? When you come through these roads, the way you drive, the way you talk to people down at the country store when you buy lunch, all these things shake salt and shine light to people if you're doing it under the power and the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? Every time you come out here, it's not just for this building. It's to be out there as well. So don't drive 55, 60 miles an hour down the hill here when the lady up the street who doesn't darken the door of this church has kids out in the yard playing and fears for their life on Sunday mornings, right? Am I making sense? Jesus is advocating things like a healthy marriage, probably the best Christian testimony a Christian couple can give today in the world. A healthy marriage. Matter of fact, we have a couple in our church this morning is celebrating their 55th anniversary. Amen? That's a good testimony. I won't tell you who they are because I know they'd be mad at me if I did that. But still, you know. And there's another couple in a few weeks that's going to be celebrating their 60th, I'm told. A healthy marriage is the best Christian testimony you can give. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 5 says that. How about a good work ethic? How about a hospitable attitude? How about a willingness to give with no thought of return? Or offering a second chance to a three-time loser? Or the desire to help at least one dying starfish back into the sea? Right? All these things allow others to taste and see that the Lord is good and experience the saving presence of God in their lives. Let me close with just a couple of practical suggestions. Some I've borrowed, some I've added myself. Three things. Number one, don't overdo it. Don't overdo it. Don't rub your salt in a fresh wound. You know? Don't do that. And don't point a spotlight in somebody's eyes. Just let salt fall and let the candle glow. Sometimes it's all it takes. Number two, don't shrink away from it. Don't shrink away from it. Venture out of your comfort zone. Make an impact. Take the risk. Visit the sick. Hug the unlovely. Help a pregnant teen. You know, you fill in the blank. Chuck Swindoll advises, risk getting involved. That's the way to put it. Risk getting involved. It may challenge you to do it. It usually does. But it may save someone's soul. Number three, don't be an island. Don't be an island. One grain of salt has more impact when joined by a salt shaker full. 10 lights shine brighter than one. Some years ago, a magazine carried a series of pictures that graphically depicted a tragic story. The first picture was of a vast wheat field in western Kansas. The second showed a distressed mother sitting in a farmhouse in the center of the wheat field. The accompanying story explained that her 3-year-old son had wandered off from the house and into the field while the mother wasn't looking. The mother and the father searched and searched all day long, but the little guy was too short to be seen over the wheat. The third picture showed dozens of friends and neighbors who had heard of the boy's plight and who had joined hands the next morning to make a long human chain as they walked through the field searching. The final picture was of the heartbroken father holding his lifeless son who had been found too late, dead from exposure. And the caption underneath read as follows: "Oh God, if only we had joined hands sooner." You know what, folks? There's a whole world out there of lost souls that are desperately trying to find their way home. They may never be able to see high enough or far enough above their immediate circumstances to get out of their predicament. They need Christ followers who are willing to join hands together as grains of salt and beams of light to help them find their way home. The field is wide and it's vast, and those who are lost are many. We may not be able to find them all, but we sure can make a difference to some. Let's pray. Father, I confess that so many times I don't shake the salt and shine the light the way I should. And I know that there are brothers and sisters in this room that could probably say the same prayer. Be that as it may, we come to you now humbly, Lord God, in repentance, asking you for strength and courage and boldness to be able to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth as you have claimed that we are if we are your followers. And Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anybody in this room that isn't part of the family, they have never made a commitment to Christ, that they would do that today and become salt and light. You want to use them too. Thank you, our Father and our God, for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to do what we would not normally do ourselves. So Jesus, please lead us and give us the strength to follow you. It's in your holy and precious name I pray. For your kingdom's sake, amen.